Just a few thoughts from 2 Samuel 5 based on how the New Testament picks up a few phrases out of this. Verse 1, the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron, and they spake, saying, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." Now, that is a Hebraism for really saying someone is a blood relationship, and you're in a blood relationship. If you look at that phrase, you can run it through a concordance yourself. Here's my flesh and my bones. It occurs several times in the scriptures, and that's what it means, a blood relative. We have a blood relationship. And so they came to him and they said, you know, you're one of us, and we are one of you, and we want you to be our king. Now, this is then quoted in Ephesians 5, verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The Lord Jesus is presented as a blood relative of us, and this is said of him now. This was written in Ephesians after his ascension to heaven and his glorification with divine nature. So even now, he has this connection with us of an extremely intimate kind, that we are blood relatives. Even now, we are of his flesh and of his bones, right now. It's an example, I think, of where Paul is clearly writing in Greek, but thinking in Hebrew. The whole idea of being of flesh and of bones is, as I say, a Hebraism that means a blood relation. This is a staggering statement, that the Son of God, in all his heavenly glory, with all the exalted language that is used about him in the New Testament, is presented as our blood relative. You take, again, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is still called the man as a title right now, even after his ascension. And that is because he has this ability to absolutely identify with us. You could argue on a philosophical basis that if he is now given God's nature and his glorification, he has the ability to, I wouldn't say time travel, because that can be misunderstood, but he has the ability to, as it were, exist in the past as well as in the present and the future. This is what is so characteristic about the very essence of God. This is why his name basically means those three dimensions. I am, I was, I am, and I will be, all in one. And so, because of that, he can go through feelings right now. He can be crucified afresh. He can be put to an open shame. The Son of God, right now, can go through those, obviously, very human emotions. And he says that at the last day, when he judges us, those who have been ashamed of him and of his words, he will feel shame for them and of his connection with them at the day of judgment. So then he can feel shame right now, and he will do at the day of judgment. And likewise, we, more positively, are of his flesh and of his bones. We who are solidly human, we're flesh and blood, we are connected with him so intimately. We are family, and we are members of his body. And of course, that means that all others who are members of his body are our family. And it's as simple as that. And all argument about barriers that exist between fellowships, denominations, and so forth are all absolutely secular, fleshly, human arguments. And you can go further and say that if we are all members of his body, and yet so many who are baptized into him, members of his body, are warring against their brethren, well, how much pain is that to him? Because we are all part of his body. So he is not distant. He is actively involved with us. And although there is this apparent silence of God and of Jesus and this apparent distance, or there is an actual distance in some ways, yet he is so intimately and actively involved and feeling with us. Now, although you may have ups and downs with your family members, you are still of each other's flesh and bones, and that is how it is. You are related, and there is a long-term commitment which there ought to be and is within family relationships. There are ties that bind. Whether you like it or not, there are ties that bind. And so it is with us and the Lord Jesus, as well as with each other. There are ties that bind. We are not adrift from him. It's not that he will look at us somehow at the day of judgment as if, you know, well, who are you kind of thing. Of course, he will to the foolish virgins in the parable. He will say, you know, I don't know you, which is effectively saying you're not part of my family. But the thing is, now we have the opportunity to be bound into that body. And you do that, obviously, first of all, by baptism into the Lord Jesus, which is baptism into his body. And you are of his flesh and of his bones, and you are bound deeper into that body by your fellowshipping of his sufferings in this life, living and dying with him in the day-by-day business of life, having his spirit, breaking bread, connection with the rest of the body of Christ in its sort of symbolic sense, that is, the other believers. These are all things which bind us into that body. And as I say, that amazing, staggering statement of Paul, that we are of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, this is quoting what the tribes of Israel say to David when they said, look, we want you to be our king. We are your bone and your flesh. The other little New Testament insight, I think, is really in verse 6, where Jebus, or what was to be Jerusalem, is controlled by the Jebusites, and they say to David, unless you take away the blind and the lame, you will not come in here, thinking David can't come in here. So they assume then that the lame and the blind even could defend Jebus against David. They thought that their defences were so impregnable, etc., and that the Mount Zion was impregnable. Well, the Lord Jesus alludes to that. He purposefully healed multitudes of lame and blind, Matthew 15, and then in Matthew 21, verse 14, he specifically allowed the lame and the blind to come to him in the temple. So, until that point, the Jews had interpreted what David did, because he, through Joab, took the city, and the lame and the blind did not defend it. The Jews had therefore banned lame and blind people from coming into the temple, and Jesus is now undoing that. He's saying, therefore, that those who are despised as unfit for God's service are now welcomed by him into that service, because the lame and the blind were not allowed into the priesthood. Lame and blind Levites were not allowed to perform the priestly service. Lame and blind animals couldn't be offered to God. And as I say, Judaism had sort of developed the idea that the lame and the blind couldn't come anywhere near the temple at all. On the basis of this passage of the history of the Jebusites saying even the lame and the blind could defend this city against you, and so therefore, they say, verse 8, the blind and the lame can't come into the house. Well, you also read about the lame and the blind when the Lord tells his parables about the suppers, and he says that we are to invite the lame and the blind to our table. And in the related parable, he says that in his parable that he sends out his servants to compel the lame and the blind who are begging on the streets to come in to the great supper. So the very people who were considered to be unfit for God's service, who were in that sense despised, couldn't be accepted as sacrifices, couldn't work in the priesthood, couldn't come near the temple, Jesus brings them into the temple. He heals multitudes of them, and he tells us to invite these people to our table. And then in his related parable, he basically says, and you are the lame and the blind yourselves. Now, I think that if a person doesn't consider that they are the lame and the blind lying around in the gutters And wow, I got this invitation to be in God's kingdom. I got this invitation to sit at the king's table. If they don't see that, if they think, no, I'm a nice, upright guy, I'm a good parent, so I was brought up in a good way, a very godly fellow I am. Well, you see, if that's the sort of self-congratulatory idea that you got about yourself, you will not at all see the need to go out to the very pits of human society and bring in the lame and the blind. You will be the kind of person who has a tendency to say, oh, we can't have this person at the Lord's table, or we can't have that one at the Lord's table. No, we can't have those people at our table. I refer to the breaking of bread. This is all a reflection that you're up yourself and you don't see that you were the lame and the blind who were invited by grace. Now, the lame and the blind, as I say, according to the Lord's parable, is every one of us. And, wow, I got an invitation to sit at the king's table. You come and sit there awed that I should not be here, but I am. Wow. If you really are humbled by the wonder of having been called, you will not sit there saying, huh, you, get out. Hey, you, don't let that fellow in through the door. Oh, she's blind, don't let her in. Oh, don't let those lame people in. Especially when you consider that lameness and blindness are used symbolically, of course, to describe people who don't see spiritually as they might do, and those who have not made straight paths for their feet, who are spiritually crippled in one form or another, who are limping, just like Jacob, of course, limped. We are and were like that, and by grace we have been accepted into his table, into his temple. And it is not for us then to think that other people shouldn't be there. It is for us to sort of, by all means, get the message out to others that, hey, this invitation is real, it's genuine. There are, in fact, no strings attached. There's no terms and conditions attached. This is real. We got in there and we're happy here and come in. Sure, we naturally will take the lowest place and you sit here awed by the grace you're being shown. That is how we should feel at the breaking of bread. It is how we should feel all our lives.